Lockabay was my hero. The words come to me are so many, but one is that he finished strong. That his life strong, finished strong. And I know his wit and how he would always keep me on my toes. And as I walk by his picture in this room that seems so appropriate for this ceremony, he whispers to me as I walk by him, and he says, "You are really messing this place up." Upon me a great honor by inviting me to give words of welcome and to offer a prayer at the start of this memorial service. It is indeed my privilege to welcome you to Nyack, a place that Tom Bailey loved and called home. And just as Tom loved this community and this college, this community and this college loves him. History has already said how great he was in the progress of this institution. But he also, in these last days and even the years I've known him, the stories that come back to me about how he made us a better people. And he did this by giving. He gave some people jobs, but he gave wisdom, wit, encouragement, compassion, love. He gave of himself. And he expects that of us this day. He made us a great place because of him. And we're a better people because of him. So our appreciation and the gratitude we have to God for this remarkable life that we celebrate today will continue for as long as there's a college and a community here at Nyack, and indeed in eternity when we see him again. Welcome. If you have not had the chance, I welcome you also to our website. There's great words there from a lot of different people that will also encourage you. And God bless you.
I'm going to read Dirge Without Music by Edna St. Vincent Millay. I'm not resigned to the shutting away of loving hearts in the hard ground. So it is, and so it will be, for so it has been, time out of mind. Into the darkness they go, the wise and the lovely, crowned with lilies and laurel they go, but I am not resigned. Lovers and thinkers, into the earth with you. Be one with the dull, the indiscriminate dust, a fragment of what you once felt, of what you knew, a formula, a phrase remains, but the best is lost. The answer is quick and keen, the honest look, the laughter, the love. They are gone. They are gone to feed the roses. Elegant and curled is the blossom. Fragrant is the blossom, I know, but I did not approve. More precious was the light in your eyes than all the roses in the world. Down, down, down into the darkness of the grave. Gently they go, the beautiful, the tender, the kind. Quietly they go, the intelligent, the witty, the brave. I know. But I do not approve, and I am not resigned.
Yet outsoar the shadow of our night, envy and calumny and hate and pain, and that unrest which men miscall the light can touch him not and torture him not again. From the contagion of the world's slow stain, he is secure and now can never mourn a heart grown cold, a head grown gray and vain, nor when the spirit's self has ceased to burn with sparkless ashes floating on lamented urn.
we appreciate the love all of you had for our dad and the support you show us by coming out this afternoon. Tell you a few things about him. This guy on the front of the program and the man and woman on the inside, I didn't know him. Knew the guy on the third and fourth pages a little better. The guy on the wall over here even better still. But my dad never said anything. My mom once said, and she said it gracefully and without maybe even knowing what was that I understood. We were very surprised to hear Michael was coming along. it's funny because it was until 5 years ago, 5 years in October, when my dad turned 94 and I turned 47, I had never even been with him. I hadn't been with him for even half of his life at that point. And so I really did know the older dad. And of course, in the years since then, I've been steadily with him for more than half of his life. In fact, I think maybe the last 6 months when he was failing faster and faster, he was a little worried I was going to catch up. But I tell you that in fun and also to tell you that I, as a kid, as David Church here somewhere, he'll tell you, even when I was in college, I wasn't really paying much attention. So I got to see my dad anew as somebody who was more than a dad. It's really the first time. I had him in class, and he's a great teacher, as many of you know. But some years later, as an adult, after we'd become friends as adults, I saw him do a funeral, and I looked over at my siblings and said, "Oh man, he's good." And he was. And there was something about funerals that were special for him because he had some insight in some way, and I really can't articulate it, I don't think, the way I'd like to. But we committed him to the earth this morning, and he really should be the one here now running this thing. But he did have a connection and was extra good at funerals. And insofar as he was good at everything. And so I might talk about that a little bit because it's probably not something that many of you knew. But he was in touch. I can't find the right word. In touch isn't the right word. With what he would have called the human condition or sometimes the eternal pity. With the fact of a fallen world in which there's suffering, sin, and death. We all know that, and we all don't like it, but he had a special, special distaste, disgust for the conditions here, and really was able to connect to them in the funeral service. But it was consistent with something in his outlook. It was a visceral thing he felt. Sometimes, we all know people, sometimes there's just the joyful, and of course, you know Dad, he was fun and had a good time too, but he had some kind of connection to the pain of this life. The words I wrote down here on my notes is he was mindful of it all the time, and it bothered him very much. I don't know why that was. And I should make clear, he didn't walk around depressed, not coming out of the room, but you could tell it was in his side. You know, maybe it came from his family, I don't know. And Jonathan, I'm not talking about just you, I'm talking about the rest of you too. But, you know, when they published his obituary, there was a lot of material about his military service that was in there. And I can't tell you, I got more than a handful of calls saying, I knew your dad was great, but I didn't know about this military service. And yeah, he was, you know, part of the invasion force of Germany as a chaplain. But I may be telling some more of you something you didn't know with some of what I'm going to tell you. When he was about 5, his mother died. And he was left with his father owned a business and was essentially, for the next few years, until his father got remarried, raised by older sisters. But I remember him telling me one day about just having stuck in his mind as a 5-year-old the undertaker coming and carrying his mom out of her bedroom down the stairs. And of course, in those days, your wake was held in your living room. And so after he watched her being carried down the stairs, he watched her lie motionless in his living room for the next 2 or 3 days. Of course, that was in the early 1920s, and thereabout was the Great Depression, that his family did fine, his father's business stayed intact and worked, but I'm sure he saw people all around him who were suffering and in pain. Of course, then he goes off as a younger man to war and came upon in the liberation forces at least 2 concentration camps, and together with that and the actual conduct of battle, must have seen some horrible things. When they were young parents, my sister Ruth was one of the last 2 people, the last group of people. She was 2 years old, but one of the last group of people in the country to get polio, just as the vaccine was coming out. And I, many of you know, my beautiful, healthy 15-year-old daughter, Erin, when she was 6, she was diagnosed with cancer, and we spent 2 years in the hospital, not 2 years admitted, but over the course of 2 years of chemotherapy, hospitalizations again and again. And it was horrible, but of course we got to go in with her and comfort her when they were poking her with needles and that kind of thing, and there the hospital even gave us a bed to sleep in overnight. But in Dad's case, and Mom and Dad's case, when Ruth got sick, they did things differently. And when she was in rehab for treatment for polio for months, up at what's now Helen Hayes, I think, in North Rockland, they said, visiting 2 hours on the weekend. And for weeks on end, these people had to be apart from their 2-year-old daughter who was undergoing who knows what up the street. The point is, he was in touch with actual suffering. And maybe that's where he got his special sense of it. I don't know, but he had it. He had it, and it affected them. I mean, as a family, we laugh at some of his idiosyncrasies that came as a result of, you know, a good thing. The compassion, the empathy, the awareness. But when you are constantly aware of your fleeting time on the earth and of the fact that tragedy can befall you, you're also the insurance salesman's best friend. And he was that. You also prepare for the worst. And so I stand here today to tell you that he wrote his own obituary. That obituary was published. He wrote, he maybe added a line or two, but he wrote that. And he gave very strict instructions to me that there are to be no eulogies at his funeral. So let me make one comment on the first. With the obituary, I'm going to tell a joke. Just as my final illustration of where he was on these things, I'm going to tell a joke that my siblings will maybe laugh at if they don't think I'm as funny as I am. But it'll wrote his own obituary. And when he first wrote his own obituary out, a few years later he decided maybe to make some changes, whether through experience or what. And then a couple years later, he was forced to make some changes because Debbie was born. And I don't know where he was going with the eulogy, but nobody can really say, when you conduct my funeral, make sure it has nothing to do with me. That seems to be what he wanted to say, whether it was out of humility or in my mind, frankly, the fact that, as Pastor Irvin said earlier at the committal, there's too much to say to make it worthwhile. So we've honored his, I say honored, I'm a little, it's a little bit stretched, but we're kind of trying a little bit to honor his no eulogies thing. But if Dr. Scales gets up and happens to say something, or if I have something, and Provost David Turk, who now holds the job that Dad held for 20 years, nearly here, if he, I don't know, maybe mention a thing or two, I can't control that really. It doesn't work for me. And then my brother will also thank you all for coming at the end. And, you know, if he makes some observations, he doesn't work for me either. So. But without the eulogy and the formalities, we have wanted to put together, because of what I've just told you about my dear dad, we wanted to put together a service of singing and scripture that not only takes account of blessed hope. His thing with funerals, you know, he recognized that we don't mourn as other people do as Christians, but he said we do mourn. And he would even go in his, we have a file of funerals that he did, he would go into the acuity of the other and false religions that had no answer, had no hope. And he made sure he went into that, and he made sure he went into the hope. But he was also very in touch with the mourning and sadness. And so we've pulled out a few verses for reading and a few songs for singing that will both observe and lament the human condition, or as he said, as long as I have known him, at least in the second half of his life, is a veil of tears. But also be reminded of the blessed hope that we have. So I will say one other thing. He had in all his funerals his kicker line, apparently from reading many of the notes, was using a Tozer line about how in the old days when the Israelites would come and see, set their eyes upon the temple for the first time, they had heard of its glory, but they had never seen it. And when they rounded the last bend down from the Mount of Olives and laid their eyes upon it, that was a beautiful thing. It was an illustration of seeing the Lord, of course, and the beauty that we don't expect. I'm gonna close my remarks on one little bit different thing. And that is that we, you know, he had gags with many of you that he would go over again and again. And one of the ones that was, he was a long, it was in his arsenal for a long time, but he and I, in the past few years at least, used it constantly to say goodbye to one another. And he would tell me, I'll meet you at the corner of whatever, and if you get there first, make an X in the sidewalk with chalk. And if I get there first, I'll rub it out. So I am sure that he is with the Lord rubbing out the X.
Oh, say, My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you.
And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
Thank you.
Tom, this is not a eulogy. Remembrance. Tom, no one can talk about you, think about you, without thinking first about your sense of humor. Tom Bailey. He loved to be merry. He loved to engage everyone in his spirit of play. At the low point of the afternoon, he would grab his water pistol, sneak down the hall, and give Barb Shipper a couple squirts. And the lethargy of the afternoon was gone, and everybody in Schumann would be talking about it for days and weeks. But humor was more than just tomfoolery for you, Tom. You would learn to lead men in the Second World War, in the Korean War, and you knew how efficacious humor is when teaching and leading others and teaching them to lead. So after I sat in your office for a couple of years, your office that you had sat in for 20, I apologized to you. And, you know, I'm so sorry, Dr. Bailey. I was such a pain as a student. I was horrible. And then I told him, oh my gosh, you would not believe NIAC has so many more students, and now they just inundate me with all their complaints. Well, he got a twinkle in his eye. One side of his mouth went up, and then he said, couldn't think of a person who deserves And then he chuckled in his very gentle way. It wasn't one of those big bellyache laughs. It was his gentle way of chuckling. Well, of course, the lesson was clear, and he was teaching me. I needed to show the patience, mercy, and love that he had shown me as a student. You knew, Tom, that humor was a good way to teach truth. And then, at an alumni dinner, almost 10 years ago, Tom told Mike Scales, who had just become president, he said, you know, I'm the best looking president that I have ever had. Well, I just thought that I'm standing there and I'm like, oh, that's hilarious. But Tom wasn't gonna let me get away with laughing at Mike's expense. I needed to learn too. So later that evening, Tom meets my father and says to him, ah, wow, it's too bad your son didn't get half your good. Again, the point was obvious to me. Never forget the rich heritage from which we come. And indeed, we stand on the mighty shoulders of our forefathers. And we need to stand in halls like this in the presence of those who have gone before and not be ashamed. Colleges that have a visionary and dynamic founder are truly blessed of God. But it's often in the leaders that follow that God's good favor is demonstrated. And God's good favor was indeed demonstrated by placing you, Tom, at the forefront of NIAC's leadership for over 35 years. American higher education changed dramatically after World War II. And Dr. Bailey led tremendous change at NIAC while ensuring that the college would remain true to its vision. Having been one of the first American soldiers to enter Auschwitz, and then having served as an observer at the Nuremberg trials, Dr. Bailey was called by God to broaden the horizons of NIAC students to serve not just in the church, but in all aspects of society to be the salt and light for a world racked with pain. Mike, you said it right. He knew that this was a vale of tears, but he knew that NIAC students could enter all aspects of that world to bring healing, joy, and the peace of the Lord. Dr. Bailey wanted NIAC to engage the wider world and to engage the world both spiritually and intellectually. He was an intellectual giant. As academic dean and then as president, he led the transformation of NIAC into a Christian liberal arts college, met the high standards of the Middle States Accrediting Association, launched degree programs in the liberal arts. I wouldn't be an English major if not for Dr. Bailey. Education, and even laid out the vision for our current nursing program. He hired exceptional faculty from among some of the best schools in the country. He was a leader who helped create the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities in the United States. Under his leadership, NIAC joined many organizations like the Council of Independent Colleges and Universities of New York. NIAC became very active in the local community. He counted local officials and business people among his friends, met with them often at the Rotary. He reached out and established friendships with neighboring colleges, our sister Roman Catholic colleges in the county. And in all of his work, Tom, you were joined by the love and partnership of your wife, Joyce. Many good friends helped him to build a Christian liberal arts college. Jay Mapstone, John Taylor, Marion Howe, Horace Irvin, Lee Olson, Ralph Ellenberger, David Hutter, Dean King, Elizabeth Jackson, whom he appointed NIAC's first woman VP. But you know what? Tom, you are more than just the right leader at the right time for NIAC. You're a man of such great personal faith, great integrity in following Jesus. And that love for Jesus was expressed so clearly in your love for others. You played with us because you loved us. And Bart Schiffer got inundated with the water pistol and knew Dr. Bailey loved him. Indeed, Dr. Bailey was probably one of the most deeply beloved individuals ever at this college, by faculty, staff, students. Tom, all of us thought of you as our dad. We truly miss you. Rest in the presence of your mighty Savior, Son of NIAC and Father of NIAC. You helped the mountain of God hold NIAC College fast in the presence of the Lord. And we rejoice that you, Tom, can stand in the presence of your Lord and receive the blessing. Well done, good night.
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known.
And now, after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written,
for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.
No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Victory in Jesus.
Thank you. Good afternoon. I'm also Tom Bailey, the third. My grandfather was a storyteller, and I don't know if this was his favorite story to tell, but it was certainly my favorite story to hear. And every time I heard it, it was brand new. And every time I heard it, my mouth hung open. So I will do my best to do it justice. You will know, based on the reaction of the first three rows, that I am not doing it justice, probably means that it's going well. So I figure into this story, but that's not until the second half. So I was there. I know about it. But really, it's a story about his older sister, Anita. Anita was a missionary, and in 1938, she was a missionary in Vietnam. And during this time, the Japanese had invaded Vietnam, and Anita, amongst many other missionaries from the Alliance, was taken to an internment camp. The commander, or the commandant of this camp, was a man named Ishikawa, and it became clear to Aunt Anita early on that this was not someone to, you know, trifle with. And one day, as he saw my aunt, he took a special interest in the ring that she was wearing on her right hand. Had a diamond in the middle with a pearl on either side. It was handed down to her from generations before. Ishikawa managed to convince her that this was something that she should turn over to him, and that he was going to take it, whether her finger came along with it or not, was really up to her. So Anita saw reason in this and handed over the ring, although it made her very sad. In 1941, these missionaries were, a trade was worked out between the Japanese and the British, and Anita found herself on a ship to Madagascar, where there was a prisoner exchange, and she ended up coming back to the United States, working in Manhattan for a number of years as an editorial assistant for the Alliance magazine. And this became more and more of a distant memory. So one day, my grandparents were going to take me out for my birthday, and we were going to do something local, and my grandfather got on the phone with Anita, his sister. And it was decided that since she was working in the city, we would just go down to Fort Lee, we would meet her, it would be a nice halfway spot for both of us, and we would meet there at a Japanese restaurant. Again, this is, I'm about 7 or 8 years old, so this is the late 80s at this time. And we're having a nice time at this restaurant, but I notice early on, and I can read my grandfather's reaction, that something is not sitting well with Aunt Anita. And after a while, I see that she's kind of glancing at the waiter, and it's very strange. And the waiter presents the food and goes back into the kitchen, and she starts whispering, "Tom, that man looks just like Commander Ishikawa." At which point my grandfather says, "Anita, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. It was 50 years ago. There's no way that he would, A, look the way he does. You wouldn't be able to recognize him. He wouldn't sound the same. He wouldn't look the same. He would be elderly at this point." And she says, "No, Tom, I'm telling you, that's him." This continued. Every time the waiter came over to our table, Anita sat straight up. She was very disconcerted. The waiter would go away, and she would again try to convince my grandfather, who was having none of it. So finally, it comes time for us to get the check, and the waiter comes back over and says, "Would you be interested in any dessert?" And my aunt says, no, that's okay, we're fine. And he said, "I suggest the apple pie, ma'am." Now, nobody goes to a Japanese restaurant to get the apple pie, am I right? So this was very interesting. And my aunt said, "No, that's okay, we'll just take the check." And he said, "Please, ma'am." He made eye contact with her, started to bow a little bit, and said, "Please, ma'am, it's on me." Okay, so I guess we're going to have the apple pie. So he goes back into the kitchen. My aunt is now more convinced than ever that this is Commander Ishikawa, and he came back out with the apple pie, and as he presented it to her, he started to walk away, bowing a little bit, and waited for her to take the first bite of the pie by the door to the kitchen. So my aunt lifted up her fork, being polite, dug into the pie, and do you know what she found in that pie? Mike, do you remember what? No, the ring? No. It was apple tooth. You put apples in apple pie.
Apple doesn't fall far from that tree, huh?
Shall he live?
This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day.
Victory in Jesus. I'll fly away. That's better.
Oh!
It is so my honor and privilege to do the closing prayer. I ask myself and a large Bailey family, who am I to do this? I was always a little Johnny, but never graduated to the big dining table. But up to Uncle Tom, everyone so deeply mattered. He loved you, and I know I speak for all of my brothers and sisters. We feel today that we have lost a second father, and our love and prayers are with each of his children and grandchildren. You've been sitting a long time, and so why don't we stand? And at the conclusion of my prayer, would you say with me the Lord's Prayer? I know Uncle Tom would enjoy us doing that. Gracious and good Heavenly Father, and you are so very good. We come to you in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ with great thanksgiving this evening for the life of our beloved uncle, dad, friend, and colleague, Thomas Bailey. Your goodness to us through his